We're going to discuss a very vital and pressing issue, and one that's on the hearts and minds of believers throughout the world, and especially our country. We're talking about, huge word, freedom. And we have some great guests today that talk to us about an organization that is, I believe, founded and dedicated to none other than freedom, faith, justice in our great land. And our guests are Alan Sears. He's CEO and head counsel, among other things, for Alliance Defending Freedom. Welcome, Alan.
It's a delight to be here with you.
Great to have you with us. And Eric Stanley, who is out of their Kansas City office, and if I'm not mistaken, specializes in the areas of freedom for churches. Is that correct?
That's correct.
So a lot of our listeners, Eric and Alan, are going to be very interested in that aspect of your work. So let's begin by, Alan, if you would, telling us how this Alliance Defending Freedom came about, its history, its focus, and what kind of areas you specialize in.
In 1993, a group of evangelical leaders, about 35 of them, actually came together in discussions about what they perceived as a crisis in the legal system. They saw that courts were dramatically rewriting the Constitution, reframing what liberty meant, and as a consequence, reducing the liberty and freedom for Christians, for churches, for ministries at all different levels. And they asked that a new organization be formed. It was a unique idea to combine strategy, training, funding with legal advocacy. There have been many efforts at legal advocacy before, but this was the first group to combine this this force. For example, we train lawyers, we train law students to equip them, and then we provide funding for them for the costs of case. And then we also work together with lawyers on our team that litigate. And God has richly blessed, since that beginning in 1993 with one lawyer, over the 20 years, the Lord's blessed us to now have 169 people on our team, to have offices in six states in the United States, in Mexico City, New Delhi, India, and Vienna, Austria.
That really fascinated me, Alan, when I looked at your materials, this training aspect, because we've heard lots about the advocacy. And so what's the push and the rationale behind equipping these young attorneys in these areas?
Well, the genesis of this idea was, first of all, we look out, there's 1.1 million lawyers in America alone. And different people have different opinions about lawyers, but one of the things we know is that a significant number of those lawyers are people who love Christ and who want to serve. But there is always a disconnect between desire to serve and ability and training. You may be the best real estate lawyer around. You may have great experience at closing on a title. You may have litigation experience in all different areas. But when somebody calls you and says, "My child was kicked off of the public school bus for reading a Bible," that's out of your scope. And so what we decided to do was create a formal training academy to bring lawyers in, to spend a week with us and give them an in-depth overview and introduce them to these areas of law, get them into a system and connect them one with another to enable them to serve. And interestingly, the Lord has blessed us now to train almost 1,700 lawyers. And those lawyers, when they go through our training, we ask to commit 450 hours of pro bono service to the body of Christ over the next 3 years. And those lawyers have repaid now the body of Christ with reporting more than $158 million worth of volunteer and dedicated service.
Wow. So you have a training academy where you bring, is it practicing attorneys and law students?
Well, we actually have two different segments. We have the academy, which trains practicing lawyers, people who are already admitted to the bar, who are working in any different area. And by the way, it's not just litigation. There's many areas of service that we need. People that do intellectual property law, people that handle zoning and planning issues. There's a tremendous fight against the church in many areas over land use.
Sure, this eminent domain thing we've heard a lot about.
Yeah, I mean, churches are being treated very different than commercial enterprises or public works. But we also have a law student program called the Blackstone Fellowship, and it's really one of our pride and joys. We started in the year 2000 with 24 students. We grew in 2013 to have 143 students. We've now graduated about 1,300 top law students. We basically take people who are from the top of their law school class, who have proven experience and leadership, who care deeply about their faith and about their Lord. And we bring them into class into a combination of training and service for 9 weeks over the summer. And this group then basically is what we look to for the future. And the young men and women that have now gone from our program to graduate from law school have served as clerks for federal and state judges. They have served in many different law firms. They're on Capitol Hill. They're in state attorneys general's offices. And essentially, we are developing a cadre of young men and women that understand what the Constitution was written for and how it was meant to protect religious freedom. One of the things that probably all of our listeners know is that many courts, many lawyers, many judges have lost their way in trying to understand what the Constitution was about, and many have attempted to rewrite or to change the meaning of the Constitution. And we're confident that the best protection for liberty in this country is to return to what the founders meant when they wrote the original document.
Yeah, I was explaining to my wife, who was asking me about this interview today, and you know, I kind of likened it to what a biblical exegete, which means an interpreter, really does, is he tries to figure out the intent of those original words. And I know in law, that's what I hear. Take a word or a phrase, and we litigate it all over the place to say, what was the intent of those legislators when they wrote this legislation, right? And especially the Constitution.
And for the Constitution, it's actually not as complicated as people think. Alexander Hamilton, James Madison, John Jay, who ended up being the first Supreme Court Chief Justice, wrote something called the Federalist Papers, where they explained to people throughout the country what different sections of the Constitution were about. When they got to New York for the first Congress, where the Bill of Rights was enacted, including the First Amendment, which protects free exercise, the debates were record. They were recorded and written down. So we know what they meant when they adopted these words. So when Congress enacted the First Amendment, which then the states were allowed to vote on, and the votes accepted, we know what free exercise of religion meant. And it is radically different what those founders had in mind than what many of the courts have limited it and distorted it to mean today.
So it sounds like that Federalist Papers, Alan, from what you're saying, are the those authors of the Constitution, they're running expository of their intent and the background on this important document.
Yeah, there's no mystery here. And again, we're not talking about going back and reading people's minds. The reason that America adopted what was, for that moment in time, the first written constitution in the history of the world was so that they would avoid the problems of many of the countries they'd come from in Europe or from England that did not have a written constitution. They said, these words have clear meanings, and they're well known. And so, therefore, let's write these things down to protect people from now on. And this is the real tragedy, is that we've moved forward. And sadly, the body of Christ was AWOL for many years from this debate. One of the things I'm often asked when I speak at churches or at different conventions and things, how did we get in such a mess? How did we move from where those founders intended us to be to where we are today? And the simplest answer is a sad one, and that is we just weren't on the field of play. We allowed, by default, we didn't fight and lose the cases that changed the meaning. We weren't there. One of the things that our founders of this ministry did when they launched Alliance Defending Freedom, they did a study, and they went back, they identified about 100 cases that they thought were important in changing the meaning of the Constitution. And I'm sad to say that they also found that in not one of those significant cases, did a single Christian organization, a single ministry, single denomination or church even appear as a party of record or as an amicus, a friend of the court, in having any impact on what those courts would decide?
This is not going to be on the record, but I saw a great one on Facebook today where it said, would somebody please put the Constitution on the president's prompter. Now, I believe, am I not that far off, Alan, that what you're really talking about that allowed this legal situation to develop is that the church didn't even fight the marginalization, which the opponents really kind of pushed us off of the public square and told us it's private. Keep it between you and your household and your places of worship. Don't bring it out into the public life.
Yeah, there were a number of things that went on. And one of the things was that because of various other priorities and batterings, a lot of people of faith simply stepped out of the public square. They said basically politics, law, all of these things are something that belong to the world, and we're in a different realm. The second thing that happened was that I think many people within the body of Christ had no idea what the significance of this was.
Yeah, what the outcomes were going to be to let it go.
You know, for example, when a little case was filed up in New York State, when I was a young boy in school, we used to get graham crackers and milk. I think we paid a nickel to get a bottle of either chocolate or white milk. And when that was passed out every day, we would bow our heads and we would say, God is great, God is good, let him thank us for our food. Amen. And I remember actually the day when the teacher came in and said, that's over. We will not be doing it. She didn't explain why. And years later, I figured it out. It was because the Supreme Court decision had come down. But how many Christians in America knew when there was a challenge filed in Upper New York challenging public prayers like the one I just made in public schools by students? And, of course, no ministry group got involved, no church got involved. And in 1962, the Supreme Court handed down its decree. Children can't pray together publicly in our tax-funded schools. This was upheaval. This was 200 years of American tradition turned on its head, inside out, upside down. People didn't know where it came from, but it had actually been a progression of cases that had started in the 1920s that led for us to get to that point. So when the founders came together to launch Alliance Defending Freedom, they were very conscious of this history. And they were very aware of what had happened, how the body of Christ had both not known and had deliberately stepped out. And they said, it's time for us to get back in the game. And really, the greatest blessing, the good news is, since we've been back in this these 20 years, we've now been involved in more than 3,000 different legal cases and projects. And the Lord has blessed us to accumulate almost an 80% track record of success. That is a gift and grace of God. But it also shows when the body engages, we can make substantial differences. And in many different fronts, we are not only fighting these battles, we're winning. Yes, there's some areas that we're in big trouble right now because of the neglect and the slippage, but there's also areas we're making great progress.
And I would assume, hopefully correctly, that the more of us that learn about this and you know, investigate what you're about, get behind you, the more maybe the Lord will be able to accomplish in this area?
Well, you know, one of the things we know is that God hears the prayers of his people. And one of the things that I'm always saying is that we need to understand what's going on around us. We need to be more wise in terms of making decisions on how we participate in decisions. First of all, we need to get in the game. We need to learn what public issues are. We need to vote wisely. And we need to get involved in public policy matters, and we need to get involved in the legal matters. And, of course, the Lord has raised up ministries to do the legal work for you. And, of course, as we go along, we certainly welcome those who pray for our work and who support it.
Excellent. Now, before we get into a lot of specifics, which we definitely want to spend some time on and talk with Eric about, tell us what this word alliance mean. I assume that there's a cohort of a bunch of people that are joining with you. Tell us about that alliance.
Well, the word alliance in the name Alliance Defending Freedom is not an accident. First of all, there were 35 different leaders that came together to launch the ministry. And these persons were across the spectrum of Christendom. You know, I don't want to get into all the different theological modes, but actually one of the funniest things that happened in the early years of the ministry was when we sat down to write a statement of faith.
Oh,
and
boy.
It was a project. It took 2 years to find one that all of the founders could agree on together. But, you know, the Lord allowed that to be. And we selected as our theme verse John 15:5. And this really is the essence of the ministry. We acknowledge that without Christ, we can do nothing. But the obverse is also true, where we know that the Lord will enable and equip us to do everything he calls us to do if we're faithful. And part of that is, you know, we look at the night before Jesus was betrayed, when he went to the upper room with the disciples, and he prayed that all of his followers would be one. And of course, since that very night, the body has had many divisions. But what we've said is, let's come together, let's find the things that unify us, and let's work together on those issues. And the Lord's been marvelous in knitting together people to stand for the sanctity of life, to stand for a marriage and the family, and first and foremost among our issues, to stand for religious liberty, the right of people of faith to not only have their faith in their heart, but to live it out in their lives. And this is one of the battles of today. Will people of faith, will Christians be able to, in the public square, speak the truth, act on the truth, and live the truth as God has laid on their heart and requires them to do? You know, part of that, of course, is the command to go make disciples. And one of the big clashes we have in the public square is on the limitations of our ability as Christians to engage in evangelism.
Sure. And, you know, I know that's a significant one. And we want to talk about that. So introduce us, Alan, to how you're kind of structured with all of these various challenges to religious freedom, that how you kind of organize that in your alliance and how Eric fits into that. And we can get into some particulars then.
Well, one of the key things is we have the three subject areas at Alliance Defending Freedom of sanctity of life, marriage and family, and religious liberty. And under each of those categories, we've identified sort of the top challenges that threaten our liberty, that need to have an immediate response, and then also those things that need a more long-term sustained effort. One of those areas we've identified is the threat to the autonomy of the church, all the way from land use abuses, where churches have different sets of rules about where they can rent, what public school facilities they could use, over to taxing issues, where actually we have people now telling us that as a condition of being recognized as tax exempt, pastors must self-censor the content of their sermons. And so one of the areas our ministry has stepped into is serving the church with a church project outreaching. Eric Stanley on our team is an outstanding attorney who's litigated and represented scores of churches of all different denominations all across the spectrum of Christendom in their clash between those who would want to limit and draw lines around what the church is allowed to do with the conflict with what the church is called and must do to be church. Eric?
Yeah, and really the heartbeat of the church project that we call it at Alliance Defending Freedom is very simple. It is to protect the right of the church to be the church, to minister freely, unhindered, uncensored, to proclaim the gospel message, because we all know that the proclamation of the gospel message is what is the hope for our country and for our culture. And so to the extent that the church is free to proclaim that gospel message, then our culture will flourish and will succeed. But to the extent that the church's right to proclaim that gospel message is restricted, then society suffers and declines correspondingly. And so we have a team of dedicated attorneys that are really dedicated to protecting the right of the church. Alan mentioned some of the areas that we focus on: church zoning, tax exemption issues. We've launched a head-on challenge to Section 501c3 of the tax code that prohibits pastors from speaking freely from the pulpit on the issues of candidates and elections. And we have scores of cases involving just a host of different issues where the church, the right of the church to be free and to minister freely is being restricted.
I really like the way you put that, that working to make sure that the church is free to be the church, and that church has a mandate from its Lord to speak out about injustice and the oppressed and all that. And we know that that gets taken to some theological extremes that are outside the, in our understanding, outside the boundaries of what that mandate is. But I love that. And so when you talk about this restriction of the church being able to speak their heart, their mind, their belief, I know a lot of us would defend, and I've tried to do that in small ways, defend someone else who I think their theological position is absurd. I defend their right to freely speak that, to freely be committed to that, to worship that if they desire. And it seems like we hear more and more cases, and I'm sure you're aware of more than we are, that's being attacked in our own midst. And I know you're probably aware by now that this very church body that I'm a pastor in, a lot of our relatives, in fact, mine, left Germany because they could not practice the faith over there, be the church that they wanted to be in their own home country, so came to this great land to do that. And I'm proud, you know, my grandfather that did that and would have given his life, you know, to promote that anywhere. And so sounds like that's what you're about. Is that well, Eric?
Yeah, that is exactly what we're about. Because you know what we've started to see over the last many years is that the church is under attack. Churches are no longer seen as beneficial partners in the community, as vital to the success of our culture and our state, our nation, all of those things. Churches are frequently seen as just another noise producer, traffic producer, just really as another business. They're frequently seen as well, you shouldn't locate in a residential area because you produce too much traffic. You shouldn't locate in a commercial area because you take away from the tax base. You shouldn't locate in the industrial area for the same reason. And so we're going to push churches kind of to the outer edges of the cities. And then in that regard, then we're going to start to tax churches. We're going to tell churches, well, you only use a part of your building for religious worship. The other part, the government can be allowed to tax. And then we're going to come into the church, in fact, and tell the pastor what he can and cannot say from the pulpit when it comes to issues like candidates or elections during election season.
And another example, Eric, you well remember the case in New Hampshire. One of our allied attorneys who was just with us at our training academy this past summer was involved with where a church had been using a facility on a rental basis. They then applied to build a parish, to build a building. And the city officials actually communicated among themselves, and they said, we don't want a church that has these views on marriage and on life in our community. And amazingly, some of that got into email traffic that during discovery our lawyers got a hold of. So they actually were saying, we will not allow this church to build in our town because of its positions based upon Scripture. This could be in any area, but it was at this moment, it was on life and marriage. I'm delighted to say after the case was brought forward by our allied attorney, the building fund for the church did quite well. There was a $1.1 million payment by this community in New Hampshire as compensation to the great wrong that had been done to the church. But I think all of us would rather have an environment where there's no litigation, where people are doing the right thing. But Eric, you've got case after case like that.
Well, we do. Just another example, a case that I litigated involving a church zoning issue where a church was told they had bought a piece of property and they said, no, you can't locate in this piece of property. On the public record, the county commissioners actually referred to, we have a ghettoization of churches in this area. And, you know, who would have ever thought that our leaders would think that there are just too many churches and, you know, so churches need to be told, no, go somewhere else. But that's frequently what happens. And churches find themselves in the crosshairs. But one of the good success stories since we started this is that we win these cases more often than not. And in fact, we've had a great track record of protecting the right of the church. And so it's a good success story that when churches stand up and when they proclaim we have these constitutional rights and when we defend those rights, we're successful and the church can go forward and minister freely, unhindered.
Am I thinking along the right line here that it seems like that individuals back away from, you know, litigation threats because they feel they don't have the financial resources to get good legal representation? And churches might be in that too, to say, oh my goodness, we've got a government that has unlimited resources to litigate and we don't, so we better not engage. And so would seem like one of the blessings that the Alliance has for all of the churches, that an ally there to possibly get in and help with that, because so much of us don't play in that legal realm. And I like where Alan started, that I think more and more the church does need to at least become cognizant, aware of what's going on there and their rights, and also of this alliance. So I guess what I'm saying is, was there a strategy maybe a while back to say, well, these Christians are going to lay down and not really fight back? You were talking kind of intimating that, Alan.
Well, one of the things I've done is a lot of research and writing. In fact, I wrote a book called The ACLU Versus America, which is just one of these, I call them initial groups, groups with initial names, Americans United for Separation of Church and State, the Freedom from Religion Foundation, on and on these groups go. But one of the things I found in some of the writings of some of the early founders of these organizations was what I call a concept. You have to be careful using a word like this today, but legal terrorism. It was a concept where they talked about how they would break people. That, their communications where they say, well, let's target public officials in their private capacity, where they don't have insurance to fall back on, where they don't have the resources, and basically make it so expensive that we will break them financially, that they simply cannot engage in the battle. I don't know if any of the organizations we're talking about ever adopted that as their official policy, but I know that it was a tactic or a strategy that some of those that were involved with these organizations adopted, and we've seen it done hundreds of times. And Eric,
you we have. And just to give you an example, we are currently defending churches in Hawaii who have been sued by a Freedom from Religion Foundation type group there in Hawaii. These churches actually go and they use public school facilities for their worship because land and buildings are extremely expensive, extremely rare in Hawaii. And so they partner with the school districts. They go to the school district. They say, this is when we want to use the facility.
And Eric, don't they do that on the same terms as any other community group?
Same terms as any other community group. Mm-hmm. And they say, we want to use the facility. The school says, okay, this will be the charge for the facility. Now, this group has gone back and has claimed that these churches are underpaying for use of the school facility. And they've alleged that these churches are defrauding the government to the tune of $9 million over 6 years. And they want to get back that money. The problem comes in when these churches looked at a legal defense to this, and a local attorney quoted one church out of the five churches that were sued, $500,000 in legal defense fees just to defend against this frivolous lawsuit that never should have been brought in the first place.
And the attorney's estimate was not unreasonable.
No, it's a very reasonable estimate. It's an estimate you'd get from any litigation firm. And so this litigation can be expensive, and it is used to bully churches into silence, to intimidate them, which is one of the great things about Alliance Defending Freedom through just the generosity of those in the Alliance. We're able to go and kind of take away that threat and say, we will defend you free of charge and we'll provide a vigorous and aggressive defense for your constitutional rights.
We've got about 110,000 supporters across the United States that contribute to us on a regular basis that make this defense possible. And of course, I can't fail to mention, we're always looking for more.
Now, Eric, you were telling us about some litigation trends. You mentioned zoning, and I take it that's for churches looking to build new worship facilities or relocate somewhere else.
Or to even expand their existing.
Right. Yes. And so that's one area. And you also talk about, which I guess kind of scares me because I started my ministry up in Canada, and I hear up there that the government's becoming very adamant and starting to even get more so about certain topics and sermons. And, you know, we're all wondering, us Americans, is this going to come down from and be a precedent for our country? So you're starting to see some of that? I know you mentioned that.
Well, we are. We're starting to see kind of an elevation of attacks against the autonomy of the church, the freedom and independence of the church. And one of the areas that kind of kicked all of this off was when we started to look at what is the number one thing that would prevent pastors from speaking freely on the issues of the day. And frequently it's because of the 501c3 restrictions on churches, what we call the Johnson Amendment, which is the last sentence of section 501c3 of the tax code, that prohibits pastors from speaking freely on the issues of candidates or elections. There's a lot of confusion about that. We've even seen it bleed over into pastors not wanting to talk about marriage amendments that might be on the ballot in their particular state, even though churches have the right to do that freely. The IRS says they do.
And that for maybe the listeners that aren't aware of that, that 501c3 is the ability to the people to give tax-free donations to that church.
It's a tax exemption for the church.
For the church, right.
For nonprofit organizations. Right. But Congress went in the form of an amendment proposed by Lyndon Johnson in 1954 when he was in the midst of a re-election struggle. And the amendment basically says that nonprofit organizations, as a condition of tax exemption, must remain silent on the issue of candidates and elections so that, that it doesn't show any support or opposition for a candidate. The problem comes in, and how does then the church address that issue? How then does the church take Scripture and apply it directly to an issue of the day, an election that might be occurring of our national leaders? This is something that pastors and churches did for the first 166 years of American history with frequency.
Sure. That voice of conscience about the political environment, the elected environment that the church had to live and exist in.
That's right. And pastors frequently spoke out both for and against presidential candidates who are running for office. And we recognize that there are churches who don't believe their pastor ought to speak out on the issue of candidates and make statements that might show support for or opposition to one candidate or another. That's not really the issue. The issue here is that the government has taken that away from the church and has put this restriction to tell churches and pastors, you cannot speak on this issue. And so we want to remove that. We think the Johnson Amendment is unconstitutional. It was unconstitutional when it was passed in 1954. No one's ever challenged it. So we launched Pulpit Freedom Sunday to challenge the Johnson Amendment. We have now, since 2008, over the last 6 years, over 2,000 pastors have preached sermons that have addressed the candidates running for office in light of Scripture, have made recommendations to their congregations as to how they ought to vote. What does Scripture say? How do you apply it to these candidates' positions? Been very explicit. They've taken their sermons and they've sent them to the IRS, all in the hopes of sparking a legal challenge to the Johnson Amendment.
Which sounds funny to say, but the only way you can get a case like this before the court is if the IRS brings legal action.
Right.
We can't sue the IRS on this. When the law was passed, they protected themselves from any type of reactions.
But this really is and has become one of the most insidious kinds of oppression of the church over the years, in that it has resulted in a great chill on the expression of pastors, on pastors speaking freely. There's a great deal of intimidation and fear over what's going to happen to my tax exemption if I speak out on these issues. And so the church has largely vacated the field of speaking during a time of election.
Sure.
And a time of electing our national leaders. And so what we've done, none of the churches that have participated have heard from the IRS. The IRS hasn't said a word to these churches. But if they do and when they do, we're going to be prepared to bring a lawsuit and challenge the constitutionality of the Johnson Amendment, because it really is not so much about the issue of candidates and elections. It's really about the issue that there is a restriction at all on what can be said from the pulpit. We believe that if there is an autonomous, sanctified area where government cannot intrude, it is in the pulpits of America, where the pastors must be free to proclaim the gospel message.
Sure.
And that if this restriction is allowed to stand, it's not just going to be this restriction. There will be others that will follow down the road. And so we want to draw that very firm line, keep the government out of the pulpits of America. So that's one real area that we focused on.
Of course, the other big one that churches and pastors are really concerned about is these recent rulings on marriage.
That's right.
And the threat that, and I went through this myself, my wife likes to call it the marriage from hell with the Learning Channel. But the possibility that if a couple would approach a pastor and he would say, I cannot perform this marriage ceremony in my church due to our beliefs and the beliefs of this place, that they might be open to litigation. And so, you know, there's all this talk about what do we do in our constitution of bylaws to protect ourselves there. And there's, you know, pro and con to that. And I don't know if you spoke to our Council of Presidents about that issue, but I know that's one that on the hearts of all the pastors, and, you know,
well,
we have a little over 6,000 of them that are very concerned about the future.
Well, before Eric talks about some very specific recommendations we have for what churches and pastors can do to protect themselves, to create a shield of protection, let's look at the fact that we're already having challenges to churches. In Ocean Grove, New Jersey, the Methodist Association there has had a worship pavilion on the Atlantic Ocean for over 100 years. They have now been involved in legal action for several years. We're representing them. First, they lost their tax-exempt status. That's been restored. But they are still under a human rights investigation for denying the use of their pavilion to a same-sex couple that demanded to have their celebration
You're
there.
Saying it's already started.
It's already started. In England, which, of course, is the source of much of American law, the Parliament there redefined marriage, and within days, a same-sex couple demanded that the Church of England allow the weddings to be allowed in the church. And in an interview with the media, this was an amazing statement. They said, now, we thought that when the law came, we would be allowed to have the same huge ceremony in the church that everyone else is allowed. So next step is suing the Church of England. On and on, we're seeing the demands that church facilities. One of the Lutheran pastors that we talked to just yesterday told us that they had had an inquiry about one of their facilities being used for same-sex ceremonies. This is coming. So what Eric and his team have developed are some recommendations that churches can do that are very practical and fairly simple to protect themselves at this moment.
Yeah, those recommendations really relate to preparing yourself and preparing yourself for the battle that's going to come that Alan talked about that already is coming. We've actually, just to follow up on that, in Hawaii, they passed a civil unions bill, and the law actually says now in Hawaii that if the church allows its facilities to be used by members of the community for weddings, that it cannot deny a same-sex civil union ceremony. And so it's the government forcing their way into the church facilities. So one of the things that we are recommending is that churches adopt a facilities usage policy, and that this policy state explicitly that there will be no uses of the church allowed that are inconsistent with the church's religious beliefs, and that only uses will be allowed that are in line with what the church's religious theology is. That's very important.
No, Eric, churches need to be sure they have their theology written down on these specific topics, don't they?
Right. That's the other recommendation that we make, is that churches take the time to actually put into their bylaws or policies, statement of faith, whatever it may be, wherever it's appropriate to do that, what are the religious beliefs in really two specific areas, the issue of marriage and the issue of human sexuality. What does the church believe on those issues? And the easiest way I know to say it is, envision a time when your church may have to be in court defending itself and defending its religious beliefs. You want to be able to point to a document that states very clearly, with absolute clarity, what those religious beliefs are on that issue, not have to rely upon the judge maybe being confused about what your religious beliefs are. So really, a facilities usage policy and a very clear statement of what the church's religious beliefs are, those are extremely important for churches today, and those are the recommendations that we make. And we do have resources available on our website for churches as well to kind of get that process kickstarted.
So that's accessible for churches to go out there and look at your recommendations.
It is accessible for churches to go onto our website and look and see that we've got recommendations both for a facilities usage policy and a sample statement about what a religious belief on the issue of marriage and human sexuality would
be. Eric and the church team are very happy to work with the church's local attorney, with volunteers in that community. And many times we have attorneys who've been trained or through our academy in a local area that also are available to help at no cost.
That's right. Preparation is really key here. And churches, we're in a day where churches must be prepared for the battle that's coming. We shouldn't be naive enough to think that it's not going to come to our church or our town, or maybe because we're in a small town or we're a rural area. The battle will come, and so we must be prepared. Now's the time to take those steps to be prepared, and we're more than willing to help.
And it sounds like that there are some deliberate, intentional targets and some strategies of challenging some people that people are going to step up that we've never seen before, and demand certain things and put us in these tough decision areas if we're not prepared. And so
there's no question that it's there are people who are deliberately targeting different churches, different communities for legal action. We're already defending some of those cases in not just among churches and church leaders, but also among the laity. Many people in business are in peril today. For example, we have a case involving a wedding photographer from New Mexico. Her whole business was to celebrate God's creation, family, children, all these, and of course the sacrament of marriage. And all of a sudden, she is confronted with whether or not she will photograph a same-sex ceremony, which is not just walking in, snapping a few pictures. It's meeting with the couple in advance. It's planning what the betrayal is going to celebrate. Then, of course, doing all the photography and then producing the lifetime album, the memory book, to celebrate what has happened in this event. And that young woman, who respectfully declined to participate, faces a human rights violation. So this is something that it's not a matter, as Eric said, of maybe someday. This is a matter that's before us right now.
It is, and I think that's another thing that for pastors who are listening need to be aware of and prepared for is the battle will come not only to the church but to the laity in the church as well. And so how can you support? How can you be the stalwart kind of defenders of freedom to standing together? Because one of the things that we hear from some of our clients is that they feel alone when these types of things happen. And that's the great thing about Alliance Defending Freedom is we can come alongside them and offer that defense. But a key component in making sure that people have kind of the fortitude to stand for freedom is the church surrounding them and supporting them in their battle. And so that's a key issue for pastors to be aware of.
One of the hottest fights we've got going on across the country for religious liberty is on what is commonly called the Obamacare abortion pill mandate. And essentially what this requirement is now under the Affordable Care Act is that every employer of 50 or more persons must fund, as a condition of offering health insurance, contraception, sterilization, and what we simply call abortion pills. They have various names that are euphemisms, but these are pills that are designed to eliminate human life, innocent human life, in early stages of pregnancy. And every employer is being mandated to do this. Now, before we go into a couple of the details, I want to say that this is a death penalty in terms of punishment that is being imposed on those who will not submit to Caesar on this issue. If you refuse to or decline to provide health insurance for your employees, under the regulations, you will now pay $2,000 per employee per year as a fine. That's far less than the cost of buying health insurance for your employees. But if you buy even platinum-level health insurance, the top tier, and you pay maybe $8,000 to $10,000 in premiums from your employees' health insurance, but don't include abortion pills, you'll be fined $100 per employee per day, which works out to be $36,500 per year. So the fine is 18 times greater if you provide excellent health insurance with no abortion pills than giving no health insurance at all. So this makes it clear this is a political agenda to put out of business and remove from dissent those who disagree with the administration policies on life and on limitations on life, on the abortion mentality, what John Paul II, former Catholic Pope, and others call the culture of death. That's a strong statement, but it's a fact. When you have 36 times more penalty for giving insurance without killer pills than having no insurance at all. But the good news is there are people of faith, including Lutherans, across the United States, who are standing up and saying, no way. They're not being silent, and they are going to federal court. We're blessed to represent a whole array. We represent 26 different colleges and universities from coast to coast that are involved in challenges to this, because they're telling Christian colleges and universities they're not religious enough to be exempt. We represent a number of ministries and religious organizations. One of our clients we're very proud to represent is Tyndale Bible Publishers. the largest publisher of Bibles in the world, has been determined by the administration to not be religious enough to be exempt. I'm delighted to say a federal judge disagreed. And that case is in a win status right now. We actually have 11 cases that have been decided as we're recording this program. And the track record as we record the program today is 10-1. 10 wins for liberty, one win for the Obama administration. And the case that that the Obama administration won is heading to the U.S. Supreme Court on a petition for certiorari. We're asking the U.S. Supreme Court to take this and review it, and we're praying that it'll be like the Lutheran case a year ago, Hosanna Tabor, and we will see a strong victory for religious freedom. So in the middle of all this darkness we see around us, I am so excited to report that we have, first of all, these people and business people and others of faith who are standing and saying no to the culture of death, who are saying we will not, as a condition of being allowed to be citizens, as a condition of being allowed to be in business, we will not fund these things that take innocent human life, and they're winning. And interestingly, federal judges appointed by all different presidents of all different political party and backgrounds are agreeing that the government has far overstepped what the Constitution would allow them to do in this area. And we're very thankful for that.
That sounds exciting. So I'd like to ask you if we could keep some contact and maybe do some follow-up chats so we can inform the good people around the world that listen to this. They can be aware and follow your wonderful alliance and prayerfully look at supporting you. So any parting words, Eric, before we have to say goodbye to this quick session?
Well, the only thing that I would say is know that Alliance Defending Freedom is here and that we're here to stand together, to, as our name says, to defend freedom. And if your church, if a member of your church has a problem in a constitutional issue, call us, let us know. You can find us very easily, and we'd love to stand together with you.
That would be the key message, I would say. No one has to be alone anymore. As Eric said earlier, so many people that come to us for help say, I was all alone. I could not find anyone to stand with me. Well, we're here at Alliance Defending Freedom to do that.
And, you know, that idea of the expertise, because I know in my small little case in Michigan, our congregational attorney said, gee, I'm not a specialist in all this, and I would have to find somebody. And I thought that was honest on his part, that he just did not have the expertise or the area of experience that you have. And so very good when people get in predicaments and feel isolated, feel very threatened to get a hold of someone that has been there, done that, is doing it as you do, so to contact you.
Absolutely. Contact us. So we don't want there to be any barrier to a person or a group or a church standing up for their constitutional liberties. No, you know, that's why we offer our representation free of charge. That's why we have the expertise. That's why God has blessed us to be here to stand together.
And that website that we'll put a link to, alliancedefendingfreedom.org, that'll get them there. So we'll have a direct link and they can check it out. A lot of very good stuff here. And we pray God's blessings upon your valiant efforts on behalf of all of Christ Church. So thank you for being our guest.
Well, we're very delighted, and we thank the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod for its strong stand on biblical positions.
Thanks, guys.
Thank you.